My name is Mary Ann, and I'll be reading the Word of God today. I'm reading from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. Please stand. Thank you. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and it devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Just before I start my sermon, I did want to mention, that was my lovely wife, by the way. Yay! For a second time here. So if you haven't had a chance to meet her, please do so after the service. Hey, we just finished recently our first summit, and one of the things that was really sensed by the board and the focusing team was we would like an opportunity to come together corporately and pray more often corporately. We'd like to get into a rhythm of doing that on a monthly basis, have a prayer gathering. We're going to get started this year. Our first one will be October 27th next week. It'll be in the afternoon, Sunday, around 4:30, and our focus for that, the theme of that, will be really looking at some of the findings that came out of Summit 1. If you've been to the summit or to a pulse group afterwards, you have a sense of some of the findings, and there's some things that to be delighted for what God has been doing, and some things that may cause us to grieve a little bit, even a little bit of remorse. And we want to go to God with that grief and remorse, and we want to do that corporately. So next Sunday at 4:30, we're going to have our first prayer gathering. We'll have another one in November, and then we'll start a regular rhythm, hopefully in the new year. I just wanted to give you a word for that. Mark your calendars. If you could make that effort to come out and respond to some of the things that the Lord is showing us, that would be fantastic. And in fact, with a text like this, I want to pause and pray right now, if you don't mind. Lord God, we get to, again, go into your beautiful word that opens up before us. And we've tracked with Daniel and remarkable life as an exile, but you've given him this gift of visions and the interpretation of visions. And they were powerful and meaningful for Daniel, for exiles, for those who've been under harsh and oppressive governments and empires throughout the ages. And you would even speak to us this morning through these visions and through the interpretation of them. So we pray, Lord, right now that you would just be with us in a real profound way. You have been in worship. Would you continue to be with us in a way that just opens up our minds and opens our hearts to the word that you would speak into our hearts and minds even now, that we too could have a true adjustment of perspective. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. M.C. Escher was a graphic artist from the Netherlands. He was also inspired, he was kind of a mathematician as well. He was an artist that was inspired by math. And I think you'll understand that when I show you a couple of his pictures. He passed in 1972, but his graphic art would really play with perspective. So if we look at the first one, it's called Waterfall. Now, I didn't know how well it would come out, but if you see into that structure, sort of at the center of it is a waterfall. But is the water going up or is the water going down? It's kind of hard to tell. The next one is called Ascending and Descending. And if you look at the structure, the building, and there's all different kinds of staircases, but if you go towards the top, there's more stairs and people, and are they ascending? Are they descending? It's a little bit off and warped. It's hard to get perspective. And maybe the hardest one for me is the last one called Relativity. Because again, it's into a building, and you have these staircases that are up and down and sideways, and where is my orientation in this building? And it just kind of throws you off. So we need perspective, and without perspective, things can be unclear. They can be chaotic. You can kind of feel like it's coming at different directions. I remember a time when I was on a boat ride, and we're coming into some rough water. And what do you do when you're on a boat and looking rough water? You try to look at the horizon, right? Because when you look at the horizon, it kind of settles you a little bit. Unfortunately, it did not settle me. I was nauseous for the rest of the trip. But it's supposed to work. We need perspective. We need to be oriented with reference points. Life as an exile, when you're far from home, when you're under an empire, as we saw with the children of Israel, they were prophetically announced to them over and over that if you're not going to follow after the Lord, he's going to put you into exile, and they're taken off into exile, and they lose their reference points. They lose their religious system. They lose their holidays. They lose kind of the Israelite-ness of them. They went into a culture that was trying to totally enculturate it, and so life for them must have seemed incredibly chaotic. It's hard to think of things clearly when you don't have the rhythms, the reference points that you're used to. So that's our beginning of our message, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But I want to start with some context, because we're making a big kind of shift in our study of Daniel. So far, we've gone through six chapters, and Daniel's sort of split right in the middle. The first six chapters are primarily narrative, and then the second six chapters, it's like you go into Daniel's prayer journal, right? We knew that Daniel prayed regularly, and he not only interpreted dreams for various kings, but God had given him visions. And he recorded some of those visions. So this last six chapters, we're going to be tuned into Daniel's prayer journal. We're going to see some visions and some of the interpretations, some of the interpretation that Daniel himself has given. And then some of it then we can kind of understand from the perspective of history. But I guess, again, from a sense of context and understanding, let's be aware, this is apocalyptic literature. It's different. It's not the narrative. It's prophetic, apocalyptic, not unlike Revelation, not unlike parts of Ezekiel. The imagery is it's dreamlike, right? It's kaleidoscopic. What is that? Yeah, remember those telescope things you looked into and they changed the image, you turned it, it distorted, you turned again, the colors changed, it became pretty, it became, and that's the way visions work. They're kaleidoscopic, they're dreamlike. You know, here I was in the temple and then I'm transported to the river and I'm at grandma's house and it's, I'm all over the place, and images change quickly. And that's what we're gonna get a taste of as we go into, well, this morning we're gonna look at these four beasts. So when you're in this kind of literature, one of the, not warnings, but one of the things is we shouldn't overinterpret. You know, a vision like this is sort of like a parable or like a joke. It usually has a punchline. It usually has a main point that it's trying to make. And so we want to not overinterpret, not try to figure out every little image and what everything means, but we want to take away how did it impact Daniel? How did he receive it? What did he receive both in the vision and in the interpretation, and try to understand it from his perspective to some extent before we really try to receive like how we might apply to us today? Okay. One other thing about context and some interpretive notes would be, I had a professor, forget his name, forget which professor it was that shared this. Okay. Reasonable, it's been 30 plus years. But when he said, when you come to literature like this, sometimes it's like a mountain range. Have you ever, like, you look out into the horizon, you've seen a mountain range, it looks like it's all at the same distance, right? It looks like it's, whatever, 10 miles away, 15 miles away. But in reality, you know, some of it's 10 miles away, some of it's 20, and some of it's 50 or 60, depending on how clear it is. It all looks the same. It's all 2D, except when you get close, right? When you get close, it's 3D. So sometimes prophetic literature has an interpretation in a very specific one, but some things in it may have taken place, and some things in it may still take place. So it could have like an immediate interpretation and a future one still. So and this kind of, where we're going to go with Daniel, we're going to actually find ourselves transported into the range where some of the mountains are behind us, some of it's already taken place, and some of it's still ahead. Does that help? Okay. Even if it doesn't, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to organize this message, as you saw in the title, around perspective. I really appreciate what Jen was saying about a little bit of anxiety and chaos. And sometimes if we just give ourselves over to the world and what the culture is saying to us, anxiety comes, things can be quite chaotic, and we need perspective. So I want to organize this message around the need for a perspective adjustment. And then we're going to see how Daniel got a perspective adjustment and how we can get a perspective adjustment. And the reason we need a perspective adjustment according to the text is because chaos reigns in a beastly world. Chaos reigns in a beastly world. Let's see if we can see this in the text, the first three verses. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind, and he was lying in his bed. He wrote down the substance of the dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." I mean, I've had dreams, but honestly, I can't remember ever having a dream quite like this. Daniel has spent his life in service at Babylon, and he understands Belshazzar. So let me just pause for a second. We're jumping back again, right? Last week, chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den, he was 80-something years old. We're going back in time some 20-so years. Daniel's probably in his around 60 years old, somewhere around there, with Belshazzar in his first reign. So I know that Daniel sometimes jumps ahead and then sometimes goes back. We're looking at a vision that's at the very first year in Belshazzar's reign. And we know that he knows that Belshazzar's a bad king. Life's been chaotic for Daniel, and it seems to be just, he's gone from one king after another. He had Nebuchadnezzar, but then he had a few intermediate, 1 year, 2, 4 year, one was slain. So things have been chaotic for Daniel. Now, in this vision, it starts with the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. So take this look at this picture. Seas churning is a biblical typology. Seas churning is a biblical typology. When we see that in Scripture, it represents chaos. The ancients saw the seas as unfathomable, chaotic, malevolent. There were a few ancients that were seafarers. Many were not. The Israelites were not. They really saw the seas as chaotic. Do you remember with Jonah, who's supposed to go to Nineveh, but he takes off for Tarshish, he gets on a boat, and the winds come up, and the seas are churning. What did the sailors immediately think? They thought the gods were angry with them, because the seas are churning and it's malevolent. That's sort of the mindset. It represents chaos. So out of the chaotic seas come this parade of beasts, one after the other. There's another graphic I'll show you, and we'll show you each picture. But you have one beast coming up after the other. Four beasts come out of the chaotic sea, progressively one worse than the next. And later we'll learn, because we're going to primarily look at the vision and not so much the interpretation. We're not going to take the time to dive into that. But in the interpretation, Gabriel shares that these beasts represent kingdoms and kings. So the beasts represent kings and kingdoms, one after the other. Now, we actually have a pretty good sense of who, partially because of the interpretation by Gabriel and partially because of history, who these beasts represent and what they represent. The first one is the winged lion. Maybe the clearest one out of all of them is the winged lion. It represents the Babylonian Empire. And if you got, I think it was in verse 4 where it talked about I saw his wings taken from him and he lost his mind, a clear reference to Nebuchadnezzar. So this represents the empire that Daniel is currently in, that is currently reigning. It's gotten worse and worse. It's gotten chaotic. Daniel, I'm sure, would wonder what's going to happen to the empire that he's within. What God begins to show him is, in history, is made up of really one beastly empire after the next. And the next one is this ravenous bear that we see in verse 5. And it represents the Medo-Persian Empire. It's bigger on one side, has three ribs in its mouth, and is commanded to devour more flesh. The Medo-Persian Empire was a very aggressive empire, bigger on one side because Persia was greater than the Medo part of the empire. Verse 6 goes to this leopard. Now, the leopard is, I think it's my favorite picture out of these pictures. The leopard, we know leopards are like the fastest land animal, so it represents speed, and then it has wings, more speed, then it has four wings, more speed, so it's like speed upon speed upon speed. And it's pretty clear this is what comes up after the Medo-Persian is the Greece Empire, so this really represents Greece. It's very specifically Alexander the Great, who, he started conquering the world at 26. By 33, he had conquered the known world. I mean, amazing speed across in what he was able to accomplish in raising up the Greek kind of empire, and actually had a very quick demise. Only a few years later, he dies, and then four generals take over, like four regions, four generals, four kings, and becomes the four heads of the leopard. One king and kingdom and empire after the other, they're all foreknown by God. They're all foretold to Daniel. Then comes the beast that's most fantastic, most devastating. Let's call him, for the lack of a better term, we'll call him the mega beast. Go to verses 7 and 8. Let me read a little bit about him before we look at the picture. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was the fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crashed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And while I was thinking about it, the horns, there before me was another horn, a little horn, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like that of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. So again, we'll call this beast, the fourth, the mega beast. It's the largest of the beasts. It's the longest reigning empire. It's the most devastating of the four empires. It represents Rome. But Rome, and what I would say is it represents Rome and beyond. And I think you'll understand why I'm saying Rome and beyond in a moment. So it has 10 horns, 10 prominent kings in the Roman Empire. There were lesser kings, but 10 prominent kings. The 10 horns can also represent power, because horns on these beasts always represented power. So the fact that it didn't have just two horns, but 10, it's like 5x power. So 10 kings, lots of power. But then the focus of the mega beast becomes this little horn, the little horn. And it has eyes and a mouth, and it speaks blasphemies. Do you feel like this is kind of like a dreaminess, right? The dreamy vision-like keeps changing, and one beast after the other is unfolding, one chaotic beast after the next. But the epitome of all of it is this little horn. Now, some say that this was already fulfilled in the second century before Christ with Antiochus Epiphanes. He is someone who wreaked havoc, chaos on Jerusalem and Judea and on God's people. He had slaughtered pigs in the temple, desecrated the Holy of Holies. He canceled festivals. He prevented public reading of Scripture. He destroyed God's people, a couple big slaughters of God's people. You may have heard of the Book of Maccabees in the Apocrypha, or the Maccabean Revolt. This was against Antiochus Epiphanes. It was a reaction to him. Now, I say some would say that that's what the little horn represents. We'll get back to Antiochus Epiphanes next week. We'll look at him a little bit more, but that's not who I think that represents at all, because that little horn came out of the mega beast, which represents the Roman Empire and beyond. So I'm more inclined to think that it was an end times leader, an antichrist, the antichrist. It seems that Daniel is talking about the scope of human history. Towards the end of the chapter, you sense that he really is talking about a final leader, the Antichrist. In 1 Thessalonians, he calls it the man of lawlessness, one who embodies the full spirit of chaos, embodies the beast. He raises up this little horn, rises up, and makes great, great claims and brags about himself. He speaks against blasphemies against the Most High God, and he oppresses, in fact, persecutes horribly God's people. You can see a little bit of that in verse 23-25. Verse 23, it says, he gave me this explanation. Now, this is Gabriel. We're not taking the time to go into this, but you could read through it. This is Gabriel speaking to Daniel, some of the interpretation of the vision.
In verse 23, he says, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the others, and it will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings that will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people, and will try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. Which, if you've read in the book of Revelation, sounds very much like the tribulation. To Daniel, serving an ever-worsening Babylonian kings, it seems like chaos just kind of rules in the world, in this beastly world. And it seems like it's just getting worse and worse. And God, I mean, you would think after all this faithful service that would just pull Daniel out of his circumstances and make life a little bit better for him. He doesn't seem to do that with Daniel, but he does give Daniel a change in perspective. He does help Daniel because Daniel gets to see things from above. He gets to see an eternal picture. It's like the veil has been pulled away when he sees a vision. He pulls away the veil into eternity, and he gains perspective. As with Daniel, it comes, I think, perspective comes with unhurried times in the presence of the Lord. Nothing can change without us spending intimate times, unhurried times, being in the rhythm of turning our hearts, turning our minds to the Word of God and to prayer. And in that context, we get a window into who God is. And that's exactly what Daniel gets here. He gets a window in, and he gets to see not only these beasts, but he sees more of who God is. So I want to explore with you the rest of my time. I want to explore with you this perspective adjustment that gives us clarity amidst the chaos. Doesn't change the circumstances, but gives us clarity in the chaos. We're going to look at a few verses more of this vision, and we're going to do it in a pretty rapid-fire way, and what we're going to get out of that is an adjusted perspective in a beastly world. So, as I said, it takes place from times with God in prayer. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Court was seated and the books were opened. The first thing I want to see in this is that with God, even in the midst of a beastly world where chaos seems to rule, with God there are no surprises. There's no surprises. Daniel sees, it's like, okay, he sees the chaotic seas, beasts are coming out of the chaotic seas, one worse than the next, four of them. And then it's like this vision narrows, or it just either narrows or it goes past the sea and the beasts, and it sees upon these thrones. And on the throne, he sees a vision of the Ancient of Days. He's seeing God. Now, the Ancient of Days isn't mean like God's really old. That's why he's called the Ancient of Days. I don't think that was the best way to interpret it. But God simply sees days, not like we do, where we see them in analog progression. He is present everywhere, all the time, eternally. Eternity is unfolding before God, and he is immediate in the presence of all of eternity simultaneously. Daniel gets the veil pulled back, and he sees this apocalyptic vision, and he sees God, the Ancient of Days, who is present everywhere all the time, all at once. And he says, you know, with God, there are no surprises. With me, I get shaken. A surprise comes my way, something I wasn't counting on. I could be upset. I could be distracted. I could be pulled back. With God, there's no surprises in this beastly, chaotic world. I could sense chaos sometimes at work. Sometimes it can be personal. It can be at home. But there is an Ancient of Days who is everywhere, all at once, all the time. And nothing surprises him, which is really closely linked to the next one, which is there are no worries. There's no worries because it said the Ancient of Days is seated. The Ancient of Days is seated. He's chill. He's relaxed. I mean, I'm going to take it easy. I'm on my throne. There's nothing to worry about. We could slow down. We could take a breath. See who's on the throne. See that he's not wringing his hands. He's the Ancient of Days, present everywhere, all at once. He's absolutely at ease. And not only is there no surprises and no worries, there's no impurity, or maybe better said is impurity does not win the day. You know, to me, sometimes it can seem like the impurity is all over, and it's increasing, or in a way you could say that evil is having its day, and it's increasing, and we see the impacts of impurity in our world and how it's dragging us away, and we can get really disoriented or discouraged by the impurity. But with God, there is purity. His hair is white like wool. His garments are white. He's got fire. He's got wheels on his throne. I mean, it's like a chariot. I mean, he can go anywhere he wants because he's got wheels on his throne, which I never thought about. He's got fiery wheels, and he's got fire flowing out from him, and all these like white hair, white as wool, fire. It says there's absolute perfection and purity here. There's like God's fiery glory, and it's pure, and purity and impurity doesn't win, where sometimes as Christians we get so bent out of shape with our, you know, the Christian values aren't in our culture maybe the way they were, or we don't have family values the way we were. I've heard that for generations. I mean, I heard it when I was a kid. If you study like classic Christians like Jonathan Edwards, he was talking about, you know, we're losing Christian values and we're losing family values. This is like 300 years ago. We're always losing Christian values and family values. And it's like we can get concerned and worried, but God is pure. He is perfect, and is perfect in his purity, and he's not worried. It's not like we're losing something that we got to hold on to. It's almost like sometimes as Christians we get so anxious, we feel like the sky is falling, but wait a second, he's still the Ancient of Days. He still has no surprises, no worries, and purity doesn't win the day. And the other thing we see in this vision is he's not alone. There's thousands upon thousands who just serve him, and then 10,000 times 10,000 are in his presence. I've got to believe at times Daniel must have thought he was alone. Like, here I am serving in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar, or serving in the courts of Belshazzar, ever-worsening kings. Man, I'm trying to hold for what's right and what's true, and I'm trying to do well, and yet the officials I work with are sabotaging me, and they're coming against the king, and I'm trying to insert some godly value. I feel so alone in everything I do and where I work. And then he spent all this time in prayer, which was probably, as we saw last week, you know, in a secret place or his prayer closet. At times, Daniel must have really gotten concerned, am I alone in all of this? And he gets a vision. He says, wait a second, there are millions upon millions who are worshiping the Ancient of Days. And I'm one of those millions upon millions who stand before his throne. I'm not alone. I think it was from 2 Kings 6. You have Elijah, another prophet, and then he had an assistant who was with him. And the assistant was getting really concerned because they were coming against these armies who were against them, and he thought he was going to, you know, lose his life. And Elijah says, praise, would you reveal what's really around us? It's like the curtain is pulled back and he sees that there are these heavenly creatures and heavenly angels that are for them. And greater is he who is for you than the enemies that are against you. And that's always, forever true for us. Greater is who is with us and for us. Greater is those who are surrounding the Ancient of Days and surrounding the throne that we join in. We are not alone. And not only that, there is no disorder. You know, we saw in there, it said the court is in order, the books are open. It's like another sign of like, yeah, there's no disorder. Things aren't out of control. Verse 11, let me read that. Verse 11 says, "Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words that the horn was speaking. I kept looking upon until that beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into blazing fire." So there's no defeat. We see like this vision goes in and it narrows into this little horn, and the little horn is bragging, and the little horn is like this antichrist and end times leader. He's all boastful about himself and he's cursing God. And in that moment, in this pinnacle of wicked leadership, this embodiment of the beastly empires, you know, you could just imagine the worst, most powerful king ever ruling the planet, threatening the very people of God. In that moment, Daniel, with eyes on the Ancient of Days, looks and he sees that the little horn, with all of its boasting, is just a little horn. And in one verse, the beast is destroyed. In just one verse, it's just destroyed. And if we go in, we look at, it's very similar to Revelation chapter 20, where, you know, you've got, through Revelation, you've got vision after vision and judgment after judgment that God is bringing out upon the earth. And you expect this apocalyptic war between Satan's forces and Jesus's forces. And it just says, like, in one verse, he's thrown into the lake of fire. That's it. He's done. Just a little horn. Just a little bitty horn. Boastful and braggart. An antichrist. Doesn't surprise God. Doesn't catch him off guard. Doesn't win. How does Daniel remain faithful in his world, being in exile for about 7 decades? He's waiting on God, sitting in God's presence. He's adjusting his perspective. He certainly sees that it's a beastly world. It's chaos ruling. But then he moves forward and he sees the Ancient of Days, where there's no surprises and there's no worries and there's no disorder. And I'm really not alone. Now I want to conclude my time, a few more minutes, and see just how beautiful this vision becomes. Verse 13. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and all peoples and every language worshiped him. His dominion is everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and the kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now let's look at verse 27. "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and his rulers will worship and obey him." One like the Son of Man, so different from the boastful Antichrist, who's like pounding his chest, look at me, I'm something cool and great. And Jesus comes forward and says, I'm just the Son of Man. 81 times in the Gospels, that's his favorite way of referring to himself, Son of Man, just Son of Adam, I'm just a guy. But here, the Son of Man is not just a guy. He's the one who walks right into the very presence of the Ancient of Days. The one whose fiery glory can't be contained is like a river that flows out in front of him, the Son of Man just kind of walks right up into his presence. Because he's a humble king. He's the one and only true man, perfect man. He is a perfect king. And we know he's perfect because he walks into the Ancient of Days, into his presence. He isn't afraid. He steps boldly in where there is ultimate purity, and he receives from the Ancient of Days all dominion, all authority, and the kingdom is given to him, and it will never be taken away from him. And it's a beautiful kingdom. And it's a little bit amazing to me, but did you notice in verse 27, he's given over to the holy people, are there to join with Jesus. In Romans, it says this amazing thing that we are joint heirs with Jesus. We are co-heirs of the kingdom. We get to rule and reign, not just like his reign and rule, but somehow, amazingly, we get to reign and rule with him in this amazing kingdom that he's prepared for us. How is all that possible? And maybe this is the most familiar part of the story to us, because we've heard it so many times. Let me try to tell it a little bit different. Because it's possible because the only true man, perfect man, becomes a beast by confronting the very beast of sin on the cross. You know, Isaiah prophesied of this Son of Man who would be marred beyond semblance of humanity. Has anyone watched The Passion of the Christ, the Mel Gibson movie, and actually didn't turn away when he was being scourged over and over and over again? Do you remember what he looked like afterwards? It's like he was deformed. Marred beyond semblance of humanity. It's like he became a beast for us. So on the cross, that the only true man is reduced to the beastly form. 3 days later, there is the ultimate victory, and he's put into the perfect, exalted body, holy and pure. In verse 27, we see the kingdom that Jesus establishes entrusted to the saints. We can gaze upon Jesus, the transformed one, and we find that in him we go from our beastly selves to our glorified selves. Not all at once, but we go and we become more like him, and it's someday, one day, we will rule with him. We will be royal like him. His reign and rule will go on forever and ever. And if all that is true, maybe current circumstances don't really say the whole story. That at times, God has pulled back the veil in Scripture. He's pulled back the veil so we could get a glimpse in. So when we think we're overwhelmed by life circumstances, by the chaos of this beastly world, let's pull the veil back and see that, you know what? We don't have to wring our hands. We don't have to worry that we are a part of what God is doing, and we're going to be a part of this beautiful kingdom. We don't have to play it scared because there's no surprises with him. There's no worries. There's no impurity. We're not alone. There's no disorder. There's no defeat. There is a humble and perfect king, and we are invited into his story and into his kingdom. So maybe our circumstances don't change. Maybe in some ways they get worse, but we could have the perspective of who Jesus is and what he's doing in his ultimate victory. Let's pray. The worship team would come forward. Lord God, as we turn now to the cup and the bread, we remember what it costs to establish this kingdom. That your victory over sin was upon the cross. And that you took it upon yourself. You took sin upon yourself. marred beyond recognition. You paid the price. You paid the cost so we wouldn't have to. So we can be reconciled with a holy and perfect Father, the Ancient of Days, so we could have communion with God. You paid the price. We thank you for doing what only you could do. I just thank you, we praise you, we worship you. We count ourselves among the throngs, the millions who are before the throne worshiping the Father. Be with us, Lord. Be with us. Revive us, refresh us, restore us. Draw us into your presence, we pray. The table is for everyone who's put their hope, put their trust in Jesus Christ. That what he did upon the cross was for the forgiveness of your sin. That it's not based on the good that you do, it's based on the truth of who Jesus is and what he did for us. And if you put your hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're asked to remember what he did on the cross by taking up the cup, which is his body broken for you, and taking up, well, that was the bread, but taking up also the cup, which is the blood, which is shed for you. All that good was given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, so why wouldn't we remember what he's done for us and celebrate it? So come forward, take the bread, take the cup.